I want us to think carefully this evening about the way in which the New Testament writers keep our eyes on Jesus. We might be tempted to think that we look at Jesus for our salvation. We look to the cross for the end of our sin and the hope of eternal life. But then we think the gospel itself has nothing to say about becoming more godly, for example. Are we simply to think that, having been saved, we're to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps? Perhaps we can act better out of some sense of gratitude. That is, that as Christians, God gives us extra motivations for being godly. But the gospel itself, Jesus himself, has nothing to say to us specifically. I guess lots of us will have heard that, maybe said that, thought that ourselves. What are we to do? That would be a tremendous mistake, I think, for at least two reasons, and two that I want to look at specifically this evening. The first is that it reduces salvation to one thing, God's judicial act of declaring the cross a sufficient sacrifice for us. That's what we call justification. God looks at Jesus dying in the place of us and our sin and declares that because he has become sin for us, we are made righteous in his sight. And of course, we can feel the tension of that. Because in some sense, it feels false, doesn't it? We know that we're still sinners. We struggle with our desires, our ambitions, and so on. And so we have to accept our justification as an article of faith, something we don't see, but that is true because God has said it's true. But our justification is only a part of what Jesus has done to save us. If we reduce salvation down to the cross rather than the whole package of who Jesus and what he's done for us, then we're left with really tricky questions. The New Testament writers wrestle frequently with the question of cheap grace. Jesus died for sins, then it doesn't really matter how I live. I mean, that's Romans 6, isn't it? Do we not want grace to abound more by sinning more? By no means, says Paul, but it's a legitimate question.
Gospel down to something very important. I'm not denying the importance of the cross or the justifying work of Jesus, but if we reduce everything down to there, we are left with the question of how then shall I live? Secondly, I think that the second really major reason why this is a problem is that we reduce Jesus down to one thing. We reduce Jesus down to his death on the cross, that Jesus is not a person, but an event. We don't really know what to do with the importance of the resurrection of Jesus, or the kingship of Jesus, or the fact that Jesus lived a perfect life for us. We don't really understand what those things are for, if the cross is everything. We end up boiling the second person of the Trinity down to an event. A key event, a very important event, for sure, but not the whole story. So when I say we keep our eyes on Jesus, we obviously have the cross foregrounded, but it's Jesus and not the cross that is the centre of the story. Jesus is a saviour. But he is also frequently given to us as a model to copy, for example. So Mark 8, when Jesus says that every disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me, he is saying, model yourself on me, isn't he? I mean, take up your cross couldn't be more explicit. Or John 15, for those of you who are here for Dan's funeral on Thursday. That was John 14. The wedding I had earlier on the Thursday, which was in John 15. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus says. Model your love for each other on my love. Jesus is presented as a model for us, his life as much as his death and resurrection. But again, we need to go a little bit further than that. I haven't heard this recently, but maybe you've heard it, maybe even you've said it yourself. Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus is a good man, someone to listen to, although people who say that Jesus is worth listening to rarely do, someone to imitate, even though they don't read about him or copy him. Jesus is a model, but he's not simply a model to read about and copy the way Gandhi did, for example. That's too abstract, it's too distant from us, and it actually lacks the power to change us. And that isn't what the New Testament does. What I want to show us this evening is the way in which the New Testament connects the saving acts of Jesus at the cross with that model of new life that he shows to us and invites us into, so that there is power to enable us to imitate Jesus with joy and contentment. Here's the thing I want us to see. The New Testament takes us to the way Jesus saved us in particular. Not an abstract, distant, copy this person at a distance, but a deeply personal salvation for us that Jesus has effected. That Jesus died for you and me makes it personal. And then the New Testament says to us, now that you have been saved, and saved by this Jesus in this way, please pay attention to the way Jesus lived and live the same way yourselves. Because he's done a really good job, and maybe it would be good for you to copy him. That's our model, and it is the source of our power by the Spirit, enabling us to want to be like Jesus, to love the way Jesus lived and lives, to love what he loves, to hate what he hates, to face similar situations, though different, with the same attitude, the same compassion and care for others, the same fierceness in the face of idolatry and so on. As we fall more in love with him, as we see the glory of God in the face of Christ, and our hearts are compelled to desire him and to desire those things in our lives, so we are empowered to be like him. Which is, I think, where Philippians goes, actually. So in Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about the way in which we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work within us to enable us to do that very thing. God is at work in his people to make us like Jesus, and so we are to strive to be like Jesus. It's not a passive thing. We're not to let go and let God, was the old phrase, wasn't it? This is an active striving together in God's project to make us like Jesus. So in John 15, Jesus doesn't simply say, love the way I love. He says, not as if he's just giving a model at a distance, but he says, love one another as I have loved you. Having been loved by me, love in the same way. We are motivated to love in the same way that Jesus loves. First of all, because we are the happy recipients of his love and care and compassion for us. And secondly, because we should love the people that he loves. Love one another as I have loved you. But that's not our passage this evening. That just happens to be another passage that I've taught this week that seems to resonate with where we're going this evening. I want to get us into the weeds a little bit with a very particular, so that love one another as I've loved you is quite a general statement, isn't it? I want to get into a very particular messy church situation in Philippians and show us the way that Jesus is held up to transform the church. Philippi is a good church by and large. It's a joyful, sacrificial, partnering with Paul in every kind of conceivable situation kind of church. It's great. But there is one problem that Paul addresses, I'd love you just to turn to chapter 4, if you would, just for a couple of verses. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And I want you to imagine that you are part of the Philippian church, and Paul, who's planted the church, he's the kind of the lead pastor at a distance, so to speak. He is the great apostle, has just written a letter. It's just arrived. It's barely out of the envelope. Oh, it's from Paul. Right, let's gather the church together, and we're going to read this out. And they've read through the first three chapters, and they get to chapter 4, and then Paul says this. I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche, to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. I wonder if you would have been able to hear a pin drop in the church as Paul names names. He's heard about a falling out between Euodia and Syntyche. And he isn't playing games here. He's not leaving it as a thing to read between the lines, trusting that the church will understand the thing that he's wanting to address. He names names because he doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding or equivocation. He doesn't want these women, who are precious to him, to be able to evade his words. He has them firmly in his crosshairs. And Paul is convinced that they are godly Christian women in many respects. Their names are in the Book of Life, along with all of his fellow co-workers. They are former colleagues of Paul's, travelling missionaries with him, who've laboured side by side with Paul in the work of the gospel. And we know, we'll see in 2 Corinthians later in the year, Paul's experience of working on the mission field is not straightforward, it's not easy. These women have laboured side by side with him in painful, difficult situations. They've been in danger and hardship and labour with Paul. Indeed, if such women were in the church with us tonight, they would be something of celebrities within the local congregation, wouldn't they? The people you would go to for stories of Paul. You know, they've seen it all. They've been out there in the world doing the dangerous stuff in hard places. They would be the people you'd get round for dinner to hear of the amazing adventures of shipwrecks and imprisonments and missions in virgin territories where churches just sort of popped out of the ground by the work of God. It's possible that they exercise quite a lot of influence in the church. It might be, given their proximity to Paul, that they think they ought to have rather more say in the running of the church than they necessarily should. It seems that by their falling out with each other, they are dividing the church in some way. Perhaps you can imagine one of them perhaps thinking, I'm the more senior of the two of us, perhaps by age, perhaps by length of missionary service. Perhaps the other thinks, well, actually, I've got a better handle on Paul's theology than you have, so I'm a better representative of Paul's thought in the church. If people have got questions, they should come to me. Either way, and to some degree, they have planted their flags in different corners of the church and have begun to cause a minor conflict that could blow up and divide the church. And Paul will have none of it at all. But how do you solve a problem like that? Well, actually, Paul says very little in these two verses. He simply says, I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord, to have the same mind in the Lord. That's what the word says. And it's precisely at that point in verse 2 that chapter 2 is being recalled. Paul doesn't have to explain what he means because he's already explained it. So the language of having the same mind, agreeing with each other in chapter 2, is very much what's on the agenda in chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being like-minded. Or verse 5, your attitude, your mindset, if you like, it's the same underlying word, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Can you see the same idea is being played in chapter 4? It's a replay of what Paul says here in chapter 2. And so I think Paul is actually giving us the theology up front, the argument at length in chapter 2. This is what I want you to do. I want you to have your eyes on Jesus, and this is how. And if you have your eyes on Jesus here, it'll resolve a certain issue. So when I get to telling you about the issue, you know what I was talking about back in chapter 2. It's as if when he gets to chapter 4 and the bomb kind of goes off, I'm naming you two. You are the ones I was talking about. Okay? So I think he's got Yoda and Syntyche in mind as he writes chapter 2. And if that's right, then I take it verse 3 in chapter 2 is very, very important. Paul writes against a particular mindset and says, don't do that, do this. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Paul is characterizing, I think, the behavior of these two stalwart missionary Christian ladies as selfish ambition and vain conceit. Church involvement has become about their personal standing and their reputation. It's a self-centered ambition for the best seat at the table, the authority in the PCC, the respect that should be due from the congregation. It is vanity. It is in danger of becoming the distorting error that John was talking about this morning. When we make ourselves rather than Jesus the centre, we begin to distort the gospel. And Paul's solution is to command humility. He says, think of others higher than yourselves. Consider others better than yourself. Well, okay, Paul. Easier said than done. If your character is shaped by self-centered ambition and vain conceit, being told to just be humble and consider others better than yourselves, easier said than done, right? Maybe for a while they could force themselves to be humble, at least outwardly, simply as a matter of shame, because they've been named and shamed by Paul, and they'd better do it at least for a while till the whole thing has blown over. But actually, where's the power to change? Change for good. A power to desire to want to change. Well, that's the right question. And that, I think Paul's instruction here, but Paul's answer here is very, very instructive, isn't it? Notice verse 8. Paul is going to get us to the cross. He is going to talk about the cross. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He will get us to the cross, inevitably, because Paul wants to know nothing except Christ and him crucified. He wants them to recognize that they have been the beneficiaries of the humility of Jesus. It was Jesus' humility that took him to the cross for them. But he doesn't start there. He says more than that, doesn't he? He looks at the whole ministry of the Son of God. The first great act of humility is there in verse 6, isn't it? Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used for his own advantage. The Son of God was not full of selfish ambition and vain conceit. It's as if Paul is saying directly to Yoda and Syntyche, you're right, you might be the most important and influential people in the church in Philippi, but so what? Jesus is the Son of God, equal with God. And if Jesus had stayed in heaven and demanded his rights and his recognition and his privileges, then where would we be? Screwed is where. Hopeless and gospelless and damned. But Jesus didn't use his privilege and his advantage to his own benefit. Rather, he became one of us. He humbled himself to become one of us. And I think we can be so familiar with this that we actually miss the offence of this. But talk to a Jewish friend or a Muslim friend about the possibility that God could become a human being, and they will tell you that it is deeply offensive. How could it be possible? How on earth could God become one of us? It is too far beneath God's nature. But that's Paul's point. Such was Jesus' humility that it wasn't beneath him, though it should have been. So, will you have the same mindset as Christ? Will you get off your privileged pedestal and serve? But he goes further. Jesus, having become one of us, having put himself at the same level as us, then models again what it is to humble ourselves. Jesus became a servant, a slave, to such an extent that he died the shameful death of the treacherous runaway slave at the cross, the death we deserve. Jesus humbled himself in the most visceral way to lift us up. He humbled himself that we might be exalted with him to the right hand of the Father. He humbled himself so that we would not die the eternal death we deserved. He did it for us. See what Paul's doing? He's pointing to the death of Christ as the fulfillment, the culmination of a whole life of humility that characterizes Jesus. It is just who Jesus is. It's who the Son of God is in all eternity, humble and seeking to serve others. He's saying to Yodia and Syntyche, this is what it costs to save you. This is what true humanity looks like. Will you follow Jesus on the path of humility, given how much he's done for you? Jesus' whole life, even his life as the Son of God before he became a man, reveals the nature of God to us. The glory of God in the face of Christ, humble. Everything Jesus is and did is a model for us. Not that we can do everything that he did, we shouldn't try, but we should imitate his attitude and his desires. He is our supreme model of perfect humanity. But the power to imitate comes from understanding that he's done this for us. It's as his Spirit applies these things to our own hearts that we realize that all of Jesus' compassion, his grace, his life and his death and his resurrection were aimed for our eternal good. And it's as we bask in the glory of him directing all of his goodness at us that we can say, it is enough for me, and I can pour myself out for others. Do you see? Who Jesus is and what Jesus does combines to bless us, to change our eternity utterly. And as we keep our eyes on Jesus, they're also the truths that set us free. They empower us to break with sin and to change us to be like him. And Paul here applies that to pride, doesn't he? Jesus applies it to loving one another. And all over the New Testament, we're again taken back to Jesus and back to Jesus, to his character, to his purpose, culminating in, but certainly not limited to, the cross. And it's as we gaze on Jesus that the Spirit breaks the power of sin in our lives and transforms us into the image of Christ. Let's pray, shall we? Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for the way that Jesus is our salvation in every sense, that he reveals your character, your love, your compassion, your grace, your humility, your desire to do good for others. And thank you that by your Spirit you enable us to desire that for ourselves. Would you do a ministry amongst us this evening? Help us to desire Jesus and to desire the things that he offers and to desire to be like him set us free from those things that hold us captive, gods that are no gods at all, that we might be enabled to manifest Christ in this place and for your glory. Amen.